Psalm 73 is where we're at this morning. It's the Psalm of Asaph. Next week we'll get back to the book of Isaiah, Lord willing. But as we begin this new year, kind of looking at what we did last week with the consummation, the end of the story, the light, looking at it a little bit differently this morning as we look at it in light of the darkness, that Jesus Christ is going to take care of all that is wrong in this world. Psalm 73, this is a psalm of Asaph. He's called a seer. He speaks words from God. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, the shalom, the peace of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff, speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Truly in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish, ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put to an end everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, as we wrap up this Christmas season, I would like to leave you with one small piece of Christmas humor. Dear Santa, please define good. That's probably would have been more appropriate at the end of the holidays, but it's appropriate, probably especially appropriate after Christmas. In light of the opportunity that we have to make changes, plans to make changes in the year ahead, unless, of course, you're like this young man. His resolutions, me, what you think I need to change? I'm perfectly fine the way I am, thank you very much. But as we come into the new year, I do want to assure you that this is a message that's not about resolutions. But there is something that should top our list of priorities this year. In fact, it's one discipline that should top our list of priorities every year. Or maybe it should top our list of priorities every day of every year. Or every moment of every day of every year. So what is it that's so important that we need to start our year talking about? It's simply this. Define good. What is this year going to look like for you? Well, that depends. It depends on how you do these two little words. How do you define good? That will determine what this year looks like for you. We are good chasers, and we are lamenters when we don't receive what we think we ought to receive as good. We actually spend a lot of time thinking about good, presuming good, without ever defining it. And Psalm 73 is a record of an individual who's discouraged by the advancement of people who are bad, while he himself struggles for the good. It's the age-old battle between walking by faith and walking by sight. But like so many before him, as he spends time in God's presence, he learns that he too must recalibrate his own definition of good. In fact, you'll see it in the text in front of you. There in verse 1, truly God is what? God is good to Israel. We come down to the last verse. For me, it is good to be near to God. This is a psalm about what is good. How do you define what is good? And what is good is God. So a very simple proposition for you this morning, because Asaph isn't alone in his existential crisis of looking at the bad and wondering about God's goodness. It's something that all of us wrestle with. We see people getting ahead. We see people who are cheating, who are cutting corners, while we stay up late, while we work hard, while we empty our bank accounts in order to be true in paying our debts, and others are getting ahead, while we seem to be lagging behind or falling behind or going under. And we wonder, is God good in all of this? So this year, when you're tempted, because you will be tempted, to walk by sight, turn your eyes on Jesus. It's simple. It's not profound. But it makes all the difference in the world. Jesus came to be the light. We've been talking about this for the last 4 weeks. That in Jesus, in the face of Jesus, the same God who said, "Let there be light," and spoke light out of darkness, has shown to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when darkness seems to be winning, stop looking at the dark. Start looking at the light. It's a matter of which way you're looking. So when you're tempted this year, because of the dark that surrounds you, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And it's something. It's true. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. So as we work through this psalm, we're going to see five stops on this transformational journey that Asaph makes. And the first we find in verses 1 through 3. First stop is the confessions of a struggling saint. He says, truly God is good to Israel. This is stated emphatically. There's three times that this word truly is found in the text. Verse 1, verse 13, and then in verse 18. He kind of organizes and develops the whole text, going on what he knows to be true. And he states this confidently. He states it emphatically. This is stated as a conviction. It's a fundamental starting point for him. God is good, and he's good to Israel. That is, he's good to his people. This is their corporate identity. God is good. But it becomes a fundamental problem for him because it's the source of all his confusion. God is good to Israel. God is good to his people. And I'm one of them. And there's people around me that are discounting God and still getting ahead. So if God is good to Israel, then what about, right? And so the questions start to pile up for our author. But God is good to his people. His people are fundamentally the targets of God's goodness. But we see a little bit further, God is good to those who are pure in heart. This isn't their corporate identity. This is an individual focus. This is what they are. Israel defines who they are. They are the people of God. But pure in heart defines what they are. They are godly people. God is good to the godly, and he knows this to be true. But what about Job? There wasn't a man like him, godly, eschewed evil, pursued God, a righteous man. And so the wisdom of the world comes to Job's bedside and says, Job, God is good to Israel, and we know God is good, therefore you must be bad. And Asaph's been working hard. He says, I've been cleansing my hands. I've been rebuked. I've been pummeled. I've been stricken. I've been disciplined. I have been careful to make sure that I'm walking the straight and narrow. And God is good to his people. I know it. But, right? That's the tension of this text. But we see also that God's holy people then become dangerously enamored with the world. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly been washed away, washed off the path by a gush, a torrent of wrong thinking, because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the peace, the shalom of the wicked. He's looking. He's seeing, and things aren't adding up. He sees people that are, by definition, wicked, as opposed to those who are pure in heart. He's seeing those who are arrogant, as opposed to Israel, the limping patriarch. He sees those who are proud and high and lifted up and flaunting what they are and what they do. And it's against God. And God gives them peace. He says, I'm confused. This doesn't make sense. I'm disillusioned. And he's comparing himself on this horizontal plane. Ah, can we identify a problem? He's comparing his situation on a horizontal plane. Guess what? There's darkness that reigns on a horizontal plane. And when you start to be taken down by darkness, where do you turn your eyes? Vertically. You got to get your eyes off horizontal. You got to get your eyes on vertical. That's why we've got to look up. But this is why he is where he is, and he does a good job of explaining where he is. The second stop we get after the confessions is the observance of these successful sinners. What do they look like in verses 4 through 12? He starts to enumerate. He says, they have no pangs until death. That is, physically, their strength is largely unabated. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That's just not language that we use very often. We wouldn't take it probably as a compliment. Brother, you're looking fat and sleek today. Of course, thank you. That's how I always look. Right? But the idea here is you are well endowed. You are well endowed. And you are the perfect. This is the words that is used for the cows. I'm digging a deeper hole. In Pharaoh's dream, right? You have the weak, anemic, girly cows, and you have the big, robust, manly cows. Okay? This is the big, robust, manly cows, the fat and sleek. Okay, that's as deep as we can dig this morning. Physically, their strength is largely unabated. He looks around and says, how come I'm the one who always gets a cold? How come I'm the one who's got Lyme's disease? How come I'm the one that's limping here? How come I'm struggling physically while they're getting away with sleek and fat bodies? Emotionally, their stability is peculiarly unthreatened. Verse 5, they're not in trouble. They're not pressed in the straits. They're not pressed between a rock and a hard spot. That word trouble means straits, pressed in from both sides. They're not pressed in like the Enosh. Matyr defines the Enosh as humankind in its vulnerability, in its feebleness, in its weakness. They don't know what it is to be weak. They don't know what it is to be broken. They don't know what it is to hurt. They don't know what it is to suffer. They don't know what it is to feel the pains of real life. They've been sheltered from real life. They're not stricken like the rest of humankind, us mere mortals. They live as gods on this earth. What's up with that? Spiritually, their consciences are blatantly unashamed. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. They wear it as an adornment. They hold it out in front. They're not ashamed. They wear their pride on their shirt sleeve. It's just out there. Pride is their necklace. He says in verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. What does this folly look like? The second half of verse 6, violence covers them as a garment. When we begin to think ourselves better than others, we begin to treat others worse than ourselves. They're disposable. We don't owe them anything because the world revolves around us from our perspective. And they're not apologetic for this. This is how they live. Spiritually, they're unconscious and unashamed of where they're at. Verbally, their expressions are carelessly unguarded. They don't care about man on the horizontal level. And guess what? They don't care about God on the vertical level. Verse 8. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression on this horizontal level. Then they set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Verse 11. They say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? And it's not that they're questioning, does God know this? The idea is, if he knows this, why doesn't he do something about it? It's kind of a nah, to God. And Asaph's turning to God. He's saying, yo, like, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Are you hearing what I'm hearing? This matters to me. Doesn't it matter to you? And so you feel the angst of this man's heart. He says, how come they're getting away with this? Socially, their status is timidly unchecked. Verse 10, because they're proud, because they're confident, because they're arrogant, and they seem to be getting away with it. His people, probably God's people here, God's people turn back to them and they find no fault. There's something magnetic about these people. He says, God, what's up? There's something about their confidence. There is something inherent about confidence, right? It just attracts people. Think Tigger, right? Who would you rather spend a day with, Tigger or Piglet? Right? There's just something attractive about confidence, and they're confident. And there's this magnetism about their personality. Even the people of God are losing their heads to want to be with this people, to want to drink the overflow of their words is probably the better translation of the end of that verse. Their waters that of a cup that are full are drained over by them. So they're spending time with these people that are attractive physically, emotionally, spiritually, getting away with everything verbally. And then we see that economically, their condition is enviably unexhausted. Verse 12, these are the wicked, always at ease, increasing in riches. God, I'm sorry, but I got to say, that looks pretty good. Always at ease, increasing in riches. So So if God is good to Israel, dot, 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 these are the wicked, always at ease, increasing in riches. God, explain this one to me. Please, I'm not getting it. So as he works through this, he's really asking God to help him see beyond what he sees. Because if we only see what we see, it's going to drive us crazy. You have to believe that something's happening that you don't see. You have to believe that if you believe in God. God is doing a million things at any different moment, any single moment. He's doing so many things, and you get to see how many? One, two, four, eight? But God is working and all the backstories of every story that's being written at the same time. He's saying, God, I don't get what I see, but all I see doesn't add up. So he asks God, what's up? We come to a third stop. We find the confusion of this holy heart. So he starts to process it. He uses that term truly again. He's adding up. One plus one equals, he's drawing a line here, an equal sign. Truly, I have kept my heart clean for nothing, in vain. It's worthless. This is my conclusion, God. This is what I have to conclude. This is true. If you are good and they get away with everything, then it's worthless for me to keep my heart clean. It's worthless that I've washed my hands in innocence. The focus on the heart being the inward purity, the focus on the hands being his outward piety. It doesn't matter, inside or out, God, I'm going back, they're going forward. What else am I to conclude? For all the day long, I've been stricken. He says, this hard work of holiness seems to be in vain, and the slow work of holiness doesn't seem to be worth the wait. I'm constantly corrected. All day long I've been stricken. I've been chastised. I'm rebuked. Every morning, you'd think the morning would be a reprieve, right? When I get up, I get to look forward to more rebukes. Thank you very much. And you did this wrong, and you did that wrong, and I did that, and this is, and, oh, just leave me in bed, right? Why start another year? He says, this is my lot in life. Verse 15. If I said, I'm going to speak this out loud, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I can't say this, God. I can't go there. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm feeling. But there's no way on God's green earth I'm going to say this out loud. I don't want anyone else to know that I'm thinking this. And I don't want anyone else to think that. This would be a faithless betrayal. This isn't just abandoning the faith. This is leading others away from God. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. This is how we know who he is, what he is. He is pure in heart. He's wrestling deep, deep, deep down. He says, I might be struggling, but there's no way I'm going to bring somebody else down with me. If I go down, I go down alone. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed too wearisome a task to me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Do you see the words that he's using? Verse 3, I saw the prosperity of the wicked until I discerned their end. He says, what I see isn't the end of the story. What I see is only part of it. I've got to do more than just see. In order for my heart to be right, I've got to think, I've got to add, I've got to multiply, I've got to do all the math, I've got to do the discernment of knowing where does this equation take them. So we come to verse 18, and we come to another stop in our journey. The revelation of a rightly ordered world. And in this revelation, there's actually three revelations. The first is the revelation of these successful sinners. Verse 18, truly God is good to Israel. Truly, at least it seems, I've washed my hands in vain. No. New perspective. Truly, you set them in slippery places. God, I'm done envying them. You've put grease on their feet, and you've set them on a polished surface. Okay. I don't want to be where they're at. God, I'm near the abyss right now. My feet have almost stumbled. I've almost been washed over the cliff. But God, there's nothing holding them back. You're holding me back. There's nothing holding them back. And when the time comes, verse 18, you make them fall to, the word is deceptions there in the Hebrew. You make them fall to the deceptive world of their own imagination. You make that whole play world cave in like a McDonald's playland with a stick of dynamite thrown in there. Just boom, it's done, it's gone. Collapsed. And all that looked so pretty, all that was so fun is done in a moment. How they were destroyed in a moment, in a moment. Who did this? You did this, God. The same God that blessed them. And it was blessing. Okay, it was God's blessing. Anything good comes from God. Anything. Okay, any enjoyment that's to be had. But as God was blessing them, he was setting them also up to ruin them. What an amazing thing. And it's not that they're puppets in God's hand. They're doing this all willingly. And they're speaking against the very God who's blessing them in the first place and taking advantage of brothers and sisters along the way. He says, God, because they're totally unconscious of you, they have no idea where these blessings are coming. Because of that, they think they're secure when they're not. And when the time comes and you pull the plug, they are swept away utterly by terrors. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes. Lord, when you rouse yourself to do your work, you despise them as though they were phantoms, images, lifeless shapes. And they're gone. Those fat, sleek bodies, those manly cowmen, done, gone, disappear. Where are they? Those champions, those heroes, nothing. Nothing. Why? God. Because God is good to Israel. Right? These aren't his people. These are not the pure in heart. They will not long taste God's goodness. So his first revelation of successful sinners, he reflects in God's presence. And he sees that the blessings of the wicked come from God. So too does their ruin. Without humility, these blessings are dangerous to man's soul. And a person's status can change in a moment, without warning, without notice. And God is as active in judging these people as he was in blessing them. There's a second revelation. We see this in verses 21 and 22. This revelation is of himself as a struggling saint. He sees that what he was wrestling with was actually like an animal response to God. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, the word soul here in the ESV is probably better translated heart. The word heart in ESV is probably best translated kidneys. But that doesn't translate real well. I was pricked in my kidneys, dude. It was like, oh man, I'm so sorry. It had to hurt, right? It's like, the heart is the seat of the being, the thoughts, the person, They use the word soul. It's that life source. I was, my soul, my whole person, my very being, all of my thoughts, my life was brought into bitterness. And I hurt. I was pricked. I had a sharp pain in my kidneys. The idea here is the seat of his experience, his feelings, his emotions. I hurt in my guts would be a better American term. This is deep. That was below the belt. This is painful. I'm writhing in pain over this. When I was writhing in pain over this, I was like an animal. I was brutish. I was ignorant. It was self-inflicted pain, he says. I was stupid, ignorant, without knowledge. I had no grace from God to act like a man, to think like a man. Because all I was doing, I was living life right here. Oh, no. Oh, no, I'm not as good as them. Oh, no, they got more than me. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. He's, really? You ever drive by horses and cows? You think, wow, all they got to do today is eat. What a life, right? All they got to do today is eat. Maybe walk, sleep, bump into somebody, kick somebody if they want to. That's all they got to do. You're thinking, and I've got to live by a stupid watch. Well, I better hurry. Stop looking at the cows. Get going, right? Right? I was like a stupid cow living life right here when all I had to do was this, right? How hard is that? Boy, was I stupid. I was so ignorant. I was self-inflicted. I was filled with follies. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like the great behemoth. I thought I was something and I was nothing. Third revelation we have is of a good God. And he spends the most time here. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. God, I was stupid. You ever tell God that? God, I was so stupid. I'm sorry. If you never tell God that, you probably should start this year, all right? Because I guarantee you will be. And he already knows it. So when you go to God, just start out with, God, I'm so stupid. Okay, I'm sorry. Here I am again. But praise God, nevertheless, you didn't go anywhere. I am continually with you. Not because of me, God. You know where I'm at. My kidneys are pricked. Right? I got all sorts of emotions that are like roller coasters. But you didn't go anywhere. And the idea of being with God isn't so much God being with me as in his presence. It's me being with God as in fellowship. It's doing life with somebody. Some of you aren't there yet. But some of you are married. Remember when you first fell in love? Remember when you saw that person and you're like, oh, I wonder if they're looking. You do something cool, and you're like, oh, I hope they saw that. You do something stupid, and you say, oh, I hope they didn't see that, right? And your whole life is defined by that person and their perspective. And then all of a sudden, you get to do stuff together. And then you ask that question, hey, can we do, like, all stuff together forever? Would you do that with me, like, for the rest of your life? And they're like, well, I don't know. Let me think about that, right? So. But then you, all of a sudden, all of life, you're working through together. That's what David says, or Asaph says. You know what? God, you didn't go anywhere. I am continually accepted into your fellowship every single day, even with my stupid animal-like instincts. Not because of me, but because you are good to Israel. You hold my right hand. God, I was about to go off the edge. My feet were slipping. Why didn't I go? Because when I wanted to let go, you wouldn't. You held on to me. You ever walked with a toddler? You go down the curb. What happens to them? Their knees go out. Right? But what happens to your arm? Oh,
there, kid. I got you. I got you. Don't go anywhere. And you keep on going. That's what God does for us. I got you, kid. Don't go anywhere. We're going to keep going together. He says, verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. Two parts. God does the guiding. He does it through his counsel. If I don't take the counsel, I don't get the guiding. Interesting, right? It's like going to a feed trough. Food, feed trough. Don't go to the feed trough, can't get the food. Don't get the counsel, can't get the guidance. He says, I've been living life without guidance. But as soon as I went into the house of God, I got all the guidance I needed. Everything made straight paths. Everything made sense. You guide me with your counsel. And in the end, blank, 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 I discerned their end. Blank, 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 I discerned my end. In the end, you receive me into your glory. That's why we read the end of the story this morning. Where is this going for us as believers? Glory land, heaven, Jesus, kingdom, woohoo! Anybody excited? Right? Okay, come on. We get to be with Jesus forever. Afterward, that's our end. You wish you had the fat, sleek body, don't you? Right? When one day you're going to have a perfect body. Not going to need these stupid glasses anymore. You won't live by a watch anymore. You got eternity to get it done. Eternity. Wow. That's what belongs to you. And what are you crying about? Well, they got more than I got. He's prettier than me. She's prettier than I. They. Really? Glory! Look what else he says. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? I got grandpa, I got grandma, I got this person. He said, no. What makes heaven heaven? God. God makes heaven heaven. And if I've got God, guess what that makes this life? Heaven. I get a taste of heaven now. I was going through Giant the other day, not heaven. It wasn't Giant. It wasn't even Hennings. And I was watching people. And there's this dad. He's pushing a kid in his cart, and there's his little girl chasing him with another cart. She's like, Dad, this is cool. Dad's not at work today, and he took the kids to do the grocery shopping. And I see another guy. He's like walking around in his pajamas. Like, wow, I don't know that I go out in public like that, but I'm glad that he's confident enough to do that. And just looking at these people, I'm like, God, why do I see these people this way? This is weird. Oh. Because you're coloring the way that I'm looking at the world. God, would you do that for me for 2026? Would you color the way that I look at the world so that I don't see people as idiots, but I see them as charmingly incomplete on their way to glory? Or in need of Jesus. Would you please give me that perspective in life? I don't have that by myself. But when he gives it, wow, does the world look different. Wow, does the world look different. There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. This is a conviction. Augustine says, anyone who begs a different reward from God and aspires to serve him in order to get it is rating what he wants to get more highly than the God he hopes will give it. God's award is simply God himself. And so he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and my God is my portion forever. What did this exercise do for this man's soul? He said, what do I really want? Do I want the riches of the wealthy? Or do I want God? Because I can't have both. I can't serve God and mammon. I can't. Which one's going to have my heart?
He says, you know what? If I get God, I get everything. If I get riches, I only have them for a time, then I lose them. What gain is that? Talk about stupid. Talk about vain. Talk about empty. I'll go with God. So God has committed to be with his people in all of life's circumstances. And his presence with his people provides protection and direction. His presence with his people results in their presence with him. His presence provides the strength that they need from now till then. One last stop in this journey. We find it in verses 27 and 28. We come to the conclusions of this holy heart. He says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. I get it now. I get it, God. Those who hold you at bay, those who flaunt themselves against you, those who wear their pride, those who tongues strut throughout the earth. Kind of a weird word picture, but it works. Their tongues strut throughout. Everybody who speaks against heaven, they will perish. Why? Because whatever else they have, they are far from God. So be careful as you're looking horizontally and you're comparing yourself to what other people have. Do they have God? Or do they just have stuff? If all they have is stuff, they're far from God and they're in a dangerous position. He says, you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. God will respond, okay, but the initial step belongs to them. They are unfaithful to God. The word is acting like a prostitute, whoring, being unfaithful, walking away from their commitment to the God who made them. God will let them do that. He won't stop them, but he will bring it to an end. Verse 29 or 28, but for me, I'm in a different category. It is good to be near God. I don't know what 2026 holds for you. I don't know what 2026 holds for me. But if we go into 2026 convinced of this one thing, defining good by being near to God, we will be well on our way to experiencing a wonderful year. It is good for me to be near to God. Whatever else I have doesn't matter because I have God. Whatever else they have doesn't matter if they don't have God. It's good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, my immovable platform from which I operate. He's the one that I can retreat to. Because it's not just about living life at a horizontal level. I'm living life vertically. I've made the Lord God my refuge so that I can tell of his wonderful workings. And the idea is on planet Earth. He does love justice. He does love righteousness. He does exercise steadfast love on planet Earth for his people, for the pure in heart. Let me read a couple passages for you. James 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God and what? He'll draw near to you. Do you realize that you can be as close to God as you choose to be? It's good for me to be near God. Wish I had that. Draw near to God, and he'll make up the difference. He'll draw near to you. That's a promise. What a precious promise. You want that for 2026? What more could you want? How about Matthew 25, 19 to 21? After a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, and said, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. I've made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I've set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You realize one day you will look into the eyes of Jesus. You will look into the eyes of Jesus. You. You. You will look into the eyes of Jesus. What do you want him to say? Does this phrase ever go through your mind? Well done, good and faithful servant. Listen, if that shapes 2026 for you, this is going to be a wonderful year. It might stink on the horizontal level, but it's going to be awesome because you're living in light of that moment when you look at Jesus in the face and he looks at you in the eyes and you hear from his own lips, well done, good and faithful servant. What more do you want than that? If it's more, it's less, I promise. Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And the righteous will answer and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty? When did we see you a stranger, naked? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Wow. I get stuck in the horizontal, okay? And because I get stuck here, I can't see what God's doing. He's bringing people into my life that aren't just schmucks. They're opportunities for me to minister the goodness of my God. And Jesus says, if you buy up those opportunities, I will reward you openly because you're living in light of eternity. You know, there's coming a time when I'll wish that I hadn't quit. There's coming a time when I wish I hadn't given up. There's coming a time when I wish I hadn't abandoned my post. There's coming a time when I wish I hadn't ignored those people that God put in front of me. There's coming a time when it will be worth it to have continued despite the pain. When it will be worth it to have labored despite the weariness. When it will be worth it to have held my tongue despite the anger or the favor that it would curry. There's coming a time when it will be worth it all. New Year's resolution. My friend, you must learn to define what is good. And then take the rest of the year to pursue it. Draw near to God. That's what we do this morning. We can do this because Jesus didn't live life horizontally. Satan came to him and said, listen, I'll give you all of this, all of it. Just bow down and worship me. He said, get away from me, Satan. Go away. And because Jesus was faithful, we can come to him in our unfaithfulness. He's never let us go. And Jesus says, draw near. I've gone behind the veil. It's ripped. It's gone. It's done. I'm your high priest. Come into his presence. Sit on his lap. Call him daddy. He's your father just like he is mine. What an amazing God. When you're tempted this year to walk by sight, turn your eyes on Jesus. And then, learn the joy of God's presence today. He's promised to do this year with you. Don't you want to do this year with him? I trust you do. Let's pray.